We are in a study on the minor prophets. The reason that we are doing so is because we are in a time where things are going to be changing, where the stage is being set for something new. They wrote in a period of time just like that. Things were going to be changing. The stage is being set for something new. Stage is being set for the New Testament times and Christ's first arrival, right? What are the stages being set for now? The end of times. Essentially, Christ's second arrival. And where many missed him the first time, maybe physically or spiritually, you're not going to miss seeing him this time, are you? What you're going to miss is the time to spend eternity with him. Because when he comes, it's almost too late by that time. And so, yes, what they have written in that stage-setting time then is totally relevant for us in our situation now. And as we read it with that in mind, that it is indeed setting a stage, boy, the relevancy just pours out of it, doesn't it? We see a lot of comparisons on why stage is being set. So like the rest of the minor prophets, the book of Micah, that's what we're going to be in tonight, today, the book of Micah is a prophetic oracle. Oh, we didn't do our homework assignment, did we? We only have two more Sundays of this, so we got to get it right. Number one, homework assignment was read Micah. Number two, the continual one is learn to say the books of the old the minor prophets in order. Right? Are you ready? Don't take it off. Take it off. Okay, good. Let's say it first without any hints. You like to say it? Oh, we got some. All right. You like to say it out loud by yourself?
Sure.
Oh, that'd be great. Wow. A class student, please do.
Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah,
Malachi. Malachi. Hey, you got a lot more nerve than I do, even if I did know it. Thank you so much, North. That's excellent. So let's all say it now together. Ready? Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, or Malachi, the great Italian prophet, right? Anyway, Malachi, right, good. One more Sunday to get it down. Yes, there will be an exam. So Micah wrote in right around 742, sometime between actually 742 and they say about 680, 685 B.C., but it was shortly before the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 B.C. The key personalities to whom he is writing, he lists as Samaria and the people of Samaria and Jerusalem. But what were Samaria and Jerusalem? They weren't nations, were they? They were cities. And which specific cities were they at this point in time? Do you remember? Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes. Jerusalem was the capital of Judah, the southern kingdom. So they're talking to the people of, or those people who live in the capitals. And who is it that lives in these important places? All the, quote, important people, right? All the leaders generally live in the big cities. So even in the listing of who it is that he's writing to, he's pinpointing. He's being more specific. The purpose of the book of Micah is to proclaim warnings and to proclaim judgments, much like the other ones, on not just one, but both of the kingdoms in the divided kingdom, the north and the south, Israel and Judah. His message is very similar to a compatriot of his, one a prophet who lived in the same time, essentially, Isaiah. And it was written about, again, the same time. Micah describes judgment, of course, they all do, an impending judgment, a judgment that is coming. And when you hear these prophets describe this, it is imminent, isn't it? You kind of get the feeling of finality. It is coming. And sure enough, with our beneficial place in history, we're able to look back and see it did come. But there's also in each one of these books that we've been going through, a further fulfillment of the prophecy, right? There's not just the destruction of these two kingdoms, but they always have a further fulfillment, and it's kind of a restorative prophecy towards the end of each one of their books that gives us hope. But it's also showing why our stage is being set. It's for that final fulfillment of those prophecies, of those specific prophecies. So he describes the impending judgment and the eventual exiles of the two nations, but then also the restoration in the end of time. Chapters 1 through 5 specifically, and that's what we're going to look at today. Next Sunday, we'll look at 6 and 7 of Micah, which are very powerful chapters. 1 through 5 specifically explain the judgment for the wicked nations. And by now, we assume they are in the height of their wickedness. Even though they're in the heights of their divided kingdomhood, it still was the worst of times as well as the best of times. The prophets summons all the people to hear the divine accusations against them. Let me read Micah 1, verses 1 through 7. Micah chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. So again, very specific as far as time-wise. The vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem, the capital cities of both of the divided kingdom parts. Hear, O people, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all who are in it, that the sovereign Lord may witness against you the Lord from his holy temple. Look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads the high places of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him, and the valleys split apart like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. All this is because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the house of Israel. What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of rubble and a place of planting vineyards, and I will pour her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations. All her idols will be broken to pieces. All her temple gifts will be burned with fire. I will destroy all her images, since she gathered her gifts from the wages of prostitutes, and the wages of prostitutes they will again be used. Wow. Hard words. Hard words to hear. And again, it's coming. You get this feeling that it's coming, especially in Micah's way of talking. It's what I particularly like about Micah's message. It is direct. There is no hiding anything. The prophet Micah lived in Moresheth, as it says here, right? And again, he lives about the same time as Isaiah. And what follows from, say, chapter 1, verse 8, on through chapter 3, then, is a series of prophecies of punishments. He doesn't let up. He doesn't get any nicer at all. He just keeps kind of piling it on. He wants to make sure, now that he's got the people's interest, that they're going to hear it, and hear it correctly, and hear it well. It's a series of prophecies of punishment addressed, again, to the capital cities of both the northern and southern kingdoms. The prophecies indict the leaders. It indicts the main officials. And it includes the prophets. This prophet goes heavy on other prophets. And he challenges the other prophets more than the rest. And because of the corruption and because of the selfishness of the leaders in Samaria as well as Jerusalem, both of these capital cities, and then, of course, the nations that they govern will fall to their enemies. Briefly, in chapter 2, we find the typical and the usual pattern, prophetic pattern that we're used to by now. We're becoming accustomed to these in the writing of prophets. First, the prophet spells out the crimes against God, is who it's against, and it's against God's people. Second, the Lord announces the punishment, and the punishment is corresponding to the crimes that the minor prophets then discuss, right? Pinpoint out. And what we're going to see here is those who take the land of others will have their own land taken from them. So the leaders, obviously, were the main ones that were involved in the land grabbing, the land stealing from poorer, weaker Jews. And what's going to be the end result? The land itself will be stolen from the Jews, period. Period. So here are those who plot evil, those who plot injustice, those who have the power to be fair, to make sure that justice does indeed reign, are not doing it. And they're becoming more and more wealthy. Why? Because they're becoming larger and larger landowners. The evil they do consists of coveting the fields and the houses of their neighbor, the other Jews, which is really a crime in the Lord's eyes, right? In God's eyes. It's a clear violation of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, a clear violation of the Ten Commandments that you can read about in what, Exodus 20, Exodus 34, Deuteronomy 5. It specifically says, do not covet the things of your neighbor, and do not steal, right? Don't covet his home, his wife, anything of his. And that's exactly what they're doing. And I think what we need to understand as we read this happening, as we read the minor prophets pointing this out, and why they are so fervent about it being a sin against not the people specifically, but who? God, is because who was it that divvied up the land in the first place? In Joshua, right? In Joshua chapters 13 through 19, who was it that divvied up the land, showing who is the land owner specifically, right? And what right then do they have to change that at all? So the Lord, as owner of the earth, allots the land to the tribes, allots the land to the families of the people of Israel, again, in Joshua, and losing one's inheritance diminishes one as a standing a Jew, right? It diminishes one's place in the community. It threatens the family's economic viability. It threatens the family's actual existence. And we know how important family lines are. We read about them all the time in the Bible. So according to Micah, those who abuse their power at the expense of the weaker Israelites, the leaders, took more than just land from them, took more than just their family ties. They meddled with God's divine order. And that is the biggest sin. They meddled with God's divine order. And so in chapter 2, we see the beginning of that being listed out as the main sin that he's focusing on. And in verses 6 through 11 of chapter 2, we have, again, him attacking the prophets. He's arguing with the other prophets. He's debating with his opponent prophets. And the opponents quote Micah, and they then accuse him of being a false prophet. But Micah reacts by accusing them of injustice, accusing them of flat-out injustice. And he accuses them of preferring to be false prophets, preferring to be false preachers, preferring to speak lies to benefit themselves instead of to protect the other people. Let me read chapter 2, verse 11. If a liar and a deceiver comes to you and says, I will prophesy for you plenty of wine and beer, he'd be just the prophet for this people. That's why I like Micah. The real meat of the prophecies come in the next chapter, chapter 3. There are three judgment prophecies that are pronounced. In verses 1 through 4, the prophet accuses the leaders, he accuses the rulers of Israel and Judah of treating their people so badly that he compares their actions to that of cannibals. He says, you're actually being cannibalistic. You're kind of like eating the people up. I mean, they don't have any choices. They don't have food, and you're not giving them food. You're raising the money for food as you're taking it away from them. Micah says that those who should know and those who should be able to maintain, who are challenged to maintain the justice above all, are the most corrupt of all. And that's the shame. That's where you're feeling, it's reached it. It's reached the apex. It's going to happen. It can't turn around now. In the time of trouble, the Lord will withdraw, he says in chapter 3, verse 4. That is, God will abandon the leaders to their fate and refuse to answer their prayers anymore, and the Assyrians will indeed take them away. In verses 5 through 8, we have the second prophecy of punishment that accuses specifically the false prophets. Not all the leaders, but specifically now, the false prophets. The first ones, 1 through 4, is mostly the community leaders, the government, the leaders of the government. This now is the prophets, the false prophets, whose words, he says in verse 5, can be bought. And such prophets or seers or diviners are going to be disgraced. They're going to be put to shame. They're going to be left in the dark without vision and without answer, he says in verses 6 through 7. That's an interesting dynamic. A prophet left without visions, without words, without answers is a useless prophet. However, Micah is convinced in verse 8 that he is filled with power and the Spirit of the Lord. And that corresponds to justice and might. And you get when he says that he's not bragging, he's not boasting. He is showing a comparison, a very important comparison that needs to be seen so that his words, they'll realize, cannot be bought. They are given by God because he is filled with the Spirit of the Lord. And the bravery alone of standing up. You know, and Irene, I understand this is not easy. This is scary. That's why I need notes every Sunday to stick to. But to stand up in front of both nations and their leaders and other prophets and to speak the words of the Lord steadfastly, that is scary. That needs the Lord's Spirit to be. You need to be filled. You need to feel his might. You need to feel his boldness. You need to feel that he is indeed behind you, within you. Verses 9 through 12 of chapter 3, the third prophecy, and this is mostly to the religious leaders. So political leaders, the prophets, now kind of the religious leaders. Those who combine corruption and greed with a false confidence that the Lord is on their side, he says. Those who combine corruption and greed with a false confidence that the Lord is on their side, the ultimate of hypocrisy. The ultimate of hypocrisy. And again, you can draw any relevancy out of this that you desire, and I hope that you do see it without it being pinpointed specifically, because I don't think that that's my place. It's just to pinpoint what God is showing us here, right? You come to your own understandings. Break down your own denials. Find out where you really do stand. The announcement of judgment in verse 12 of chapter 3 is not merely limited to the judgment or the punishment of leaders, because if you'll notice, interestingly, it also includes judgment on Mount Zion, and it includes judgment on the temple, where the temple stands. That actually includes judgment on the whole city, does it not? The whole city. So it encompasses the entire population. But it's mostly going to be because of the regret of the leaders. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, we find the most magnificent prophecy of salvation, I think, found in the minor prophets. And of course, we love it every time we do read it. It's also echoed in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. It's almost identical, except for, of course, the exception of the last verse, the last verse. Let me read for you, chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the people will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many people and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree. No one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. All the nations may walk in the name of their gods. We will walk in the name of the Lord our God. And when? Forever and ever. Why? Because he is an everlasting God. He is an eternal God. He is an infinite God. Micah points that out many times with his forevermore, forever and ever, in many of his salvation prophecies. He also points out that he's been there from the beginning of time. So we see him as we need to see him in his infinity. But that is just an amazing prophecy. And I don't care who borrowed from whom, whether Micah borrowed from Isaiah or Isaiah borrowed from Micah, and there's all kinds of arguments about it. And who cares? And what I like to think is the Holy Spirit's working in both of them powerfully and unifying their vision, right? The prophetic hope that's voiced here is soundly and solidly based on the justice and grace of God, who has chosen Israel. But Israel has gone against that justice, has gone against that grace and mercy. There'll be an era of peace that will follow. There'll be an era of justice, an era of order, a time when all are obedient to the divine will. Have we seen that yet? No. And from our vantage point, again, in history, we can look back. We can't see a time like that. Some do say, well, it's happened since 1948, right? We've gotten Israel back together. Do you think they're in peace? Do you think there's justice? Do you think? No. It's still ahead, a final fulfillment. And it's going to be when Christ comes back to the Mount of Zion. The valleys will split. There he will reign. There he will be the leader of nations. There people will know him and will choose to abide by him. No more war. Why? Because the Lord has unified the world. He is the leader. We will listen to him, and it'll be obvious that he's the one in control. Verses 6 through 8, there's an oracle of the Lord. And I love that phrase, oracle of the Lord. We've heard it, again, many different times in many of the minor prophets. It's used in prophetic books to indicate God's speaking here. God is speaking, okay? So listen. And it always seems to announce salvation, proclaiming that the Lord is going to restore the lame, restore the afflicted people. And Isaiah goes into much more detail, doesn't he? That he will cure the lame, that he will have the blind see. He'll restore the nation on Mount Zion. And verses 11 through 13, nations who've mocked Zion will be threshed like grain. They will just cease to be. And then chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, Micah miraculously predicts Bethlehem as the messianic birthplace, as the birthplace of the Messiah. In that great messianic prophecy we love to read and focus on at Christmas time. Let me read chapter 5, verses 1 through 6 for you. "Marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, Though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. And therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. They will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. He will be their peace. When the Assyrians invade our land and marches through our fortresses, we will raise against him 7 shepherds, even 8 leaders of men, and they will rule the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod with the sword, and he will deliver us from the Assyrians when the Assyrians invade our land and march into our borders. So we see kind of a combination of what's happening to them now and the fears that they have as far as the Assyrians. The Assyrians were nasty people, weren't they? They're some of the most cruel, if not the cruelest. And that final fulfillment. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler of Israel, and his going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. So now he said he's going to go on forever and ever, and he says he's been here all along anyway, right? We need to have that understanding of our God and his infinite. After Micah and Isaiah share the hope that God's going to deliver Israel through a king in the line of David, which both of them do, Matthew reports that the chief priests and the scribes cite this passage. Now think about that. They're citing Micah, who is one of the last of the prophetic writers. And they're citing it. They're seeing this as an ancient promise of the Messiah in David's line. They're seeing it as messianic prophecy, even in the New Testament times, which is amazing. And they're using it, the scribes are, right, to pinpoint that Jesus might be exactly who he says he is, because he's out of Bethlehem. That's where they say the Messiah is going to come. And in verses 9 through 15, Micah says, the Lord will destroy all those features of the nation's life, of national life, that have stood between the people and their God. And nationalism can do that, can't it? We can put up nationalistic structures, literally, that can get in the way, that become idolatrous. These false supports include horses and chariots and fortifications and forbidden practices, sorcery, idolatry, trusting too much in the powers that we can create as opposed to the Creator himself as our power. In chapter 5, verse 15, I'll take vengeance and anger and wrath upon the nations that have not obeyed me. I don't care what your armies look like. I will take vengeance. Vengeance is mine. Vengeance is mine. So the prophet Micah lived in a small village named Mereshith. It says it's near what village? The village of Gath. Do we know any biblical character that was from Gath? Wasn't too small a guy. He was actually a very big guy. And he got stoned. Goliath. Goliath from Gath. It was destroyed by the Assyrians when they invaded Judah, Moresheth was. But as he lived in this village, in this small village, Micah came into daily contact with people who were suffering most, who suffered most from the sin that was going on, from this bad system of land control, this sinful system of land control against which Isaiah and Micah both protested. In many ways, his work was similar to that of Amos as well, particularly in regards to what he said about the social and economic conditions of the time. Because remember, Amos got really focused on that. And being a contemporary then of Amos and Isaiah, little, if anything, new is found in his criticism of the ruling class. They were a favorite target. However, the way in which he criticized, the way in which he speaks against them causes his name to be remembered, causes his name to be honored among the prophets and the teachers of later generations. He didn't mix his words. He spoke very directly. No writer in the entire Old Testament was ever more outraged than Micah over the ways in which the rich and the powerful used every opportunity to exploit the poor and the weaker people. With deep sincerity, he cries out, "Woe to those who plan iniquity, who plan wickedness, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light, they carry it out because it is in their power to do so." But you also hear this, and it's your responsibility that this sin prevails. He severely condemns the rich landowners because they covet the fields, then seize them. They covet their houses and then take them. They defraud a man of his house, of his fellow man, and of his inheritance. His name and of his inheritance. And he characterizes the way in which the poor and unfortunate are treated as no better than the way animals are treated. And they're literally being, quote-unquote, gobbled up by these other people. Using the most forceful language, he denounces leaders who, quote, tear the skin from their people and break their bones in pieces, who chop them up like meat for the pan. Very graphic. I love it. It's kind of how we need to see. Maybe even something this graphic can break us out of our, oh, things aren't so bad. Wrong. And it's because of these evil conditions, Micah says, that Yahweh will surely bring punishment on the land. The Assyrian captivity of both Northern Kingdom and of Israel is the punishment visited upon them due to their sins, to their iniquities, from their leaders. And Micah now sees a similar fate in store for his beloved Judah. Unlike Isaiah, who boldly proclaims Jerusalem as Zion's city, and for that reason, Isaiah says that Zion will never fall or Jerusalem will never fall. Micah doesn't see it like that. He sees no justice in having Jerusalem spared at all. And as both the nation's capital and the home of the very people who are responsible for the evil practices that prevail throughout the land, Micah firmly believes Jerusalem deserves punishment even more than the villages in which the victims of these unfair practices live. And yet they're the ones that are going to be abused mostly. Micah decrees in bold words, "Hear this, you leaders of the house of Jacob, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness. Therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble." And as we can imagine, Micah's warnings did not sit well with those who were living in Jerusalem, the upper class, the ruling class, who preferred to hear that all was well and that no evil would fall upon the land. Micah knew that his messages were not the kind that gained popular approval, obviously. But true to his calling as a prophet, he declares, "But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgressions, to Israel his sin." To anybody that asked, he would give why he had the ability to stand and say what he was saying. And as time went by, fewer and fewer doubted him. We don't know if Micah believed that the judgments on Israel and Judah would be the final end of these nations, as Amos, remember, had taught, or that the judgments would be just enough to redeem the society and get it to repent as Hosea had taught. We do know that Micah does express hope for the future in these great messianic prophecies, especially that one in chapter 4 and chapters 5, a prediction that reveals that the coming Messiah will be a representative not of the upper class, but of whom? Of the lower class, right? A representative of the people, of the poorer classes of people one who understands their situation, their plight. This Messiah will champion their cause. This prophecy of the birth of Christ as a Messiah and the coming ruler coming out of Bethlehem in Micah 5:2 is quoted in Matthew 2:6. And as we said, they realized it in their day that it was indeed a messianic prophecy. We need to realize it as well, what are messianic prophecies, what messianic prophecies are, and which ones apply to us in this day and age. And there are quite a few. The messianic prophecies are not of the first advent or coming. They are of the second advent or coming of the Messiah. Amen? And we need to recognize them, again, before it's too late for us to do anything about it. So let's review the very encouraging passage contained in the book of Micah, chapter 4, verses 1 through 4 again. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come, saying, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. The nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. In other words, it's a time where we don't say, yeah, I'm an American Christian, I'm a Canadian Christian, or I'm a Hispanic or Mexican Christian. We say, I am a Christian who happens to be American, Canadian, Israeli, right? Because there are Christians in Israel. And it's that, believing we are all Christians for following Christ first, that's going to bring peace on earth. It's the only thing that can. It's the only thing that will. And it will happen at this time. And no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Now, despite the modern ideas and false teachings that the Old Testament laws are no longer binding on people, Micah says that's not entirely true. Because in the future, in this time, it's going to go back to essentially a time of the law. It's the law that should be the tool of instruction when Christ's coming kingdom and his government is established. We won't need freedom from the law because the law is essentially doing God's will, is it not? And when we see Christ there, that's what we will want to be doing. That's what we will be almost forced just by acknowledging, seeing him, acknowledging who he is. We will want to do the will of God. We will do the law because at that point in time, that's about the only thing we get. We still will have free will. But we'll also be smart enough to realize this is the Creator. He's the one that's in control. He's keeping peace like we've never seen. This is good. We want this. We shall live for this. We shall live by this. It's the law that will show us God's way and how to walk in his paths. Remember, the New Testament was not written when Micah wrote, interestingly enough. In Micah 4, verse 7 adds, so the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. Again, foreverlasting. That's what we hope. That's where we say, Maranatha, come, Lord, come. We're looking to that time. That is what stage is being set. Christ will return to rule over the nations, and the resurrected saints will be with him. Let me close by reading Zechariah 14. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to the west, forming a great valley, with half the mountain moving north and half them moving south. You will flee by my mountain, valley, for it will extend to Azel. And you will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king. Remember the earthquake we talked about? The king of Judah. And then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. And the Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and his name, the only name. And all God's people said, Amen.